Let's see. I think at this time we're dismissing our children to children's church. I'm assuming we're having children's church today, are we? Hopefully. And if we could open our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 4. And verse 28, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 28. The title of our message this morning is Real Nourishment. Real Nourishment. And as you're turning there, just want to say something about yesterday. Weddings are always a fun time. We've had a lot of recently, some young couples in this church tie the knot, I guess we could put it that way. And Keith and Callie got married not too long ago. And yesterday it was Joel and Caitlin, now Joel and Caitlin Britton, who have been attending here, were married yesterday. And it was one of those weddings where there was so much scripture and so much biblical truth presented, you don't even need to go to church for a month after seeing something like that. So I thought I'd just close this in a word of prayer. No, won't do that. Wishful thinking, I know, on some of y'all's part. Well, we are in the middle of a study through John's Gospel. We are here in John chapter 4, where Jesus has an encounter, if you will, with a woman at the well. And we can kind of outline this section that we've been working our way through the following way. Number one, we have the Savior sojourns to Sychar, verses 1 through 6. Number two, we have the Savior speaks to the sinner, the woman at the well, at Sychar, verses 7 through 27. And then number three, we have the sinner at Sychar becomes a soul winner, verses 28 roughly through about verse 42. Jesus came through an area called Samaria. This map, as we've used before, demonstrates that the Jews typically avoided Samaria altogether when they traveled up north to Galilee. They crossed over into the Transjordan, bypassed Samaria, and then came back into Galilee once Samaria had been bypassed. Now, why did they do that? Because the Samaritans were basically rejects. They were cultural misfits, ethnically and religiously. And in prior sermons, we've explained why that was so. But Jesus did something countercultural, as Jesus typically does. As you study the life of Christ, you begin to understand that he doesn't care one iota about man's traditions and man's way of doing things. He goes from Judea directly into Samaria. And he comes to a place in Samaria called Sychar because it is a divine appointment. He encounters this woman at Sychar in Samaria who had been forgotten by society. Why had she been forgotten by society? She had four strikes perhaps against her. Number one, she was sexually immoral, and consequently she was despised by the Jews. Number two, she was a Samaritan and therefore had the wrong race and the wrong religion. And then finally, number four, she was what we call a woman. And a woman was treated in a hated and despised manner by the Jews of Christ's time. And yet Jesus has this divine encounter with this woman. Many people have the view that they're so far gone in their sins and trespasses that they are no longer a candidate for the grace of God. And yet Jesus sets everything up whereby the most hated and despised of society would come to saving faith in Christ. And so that took us to Roman numeral 2, where the Savior had a conversation with the sinner at Sychar. After the initial contact, the conversation takes two directions. Number one, there's a contrast going on in the conversation between liquid water and living water, verses 10 through 19. And then the conversation takes the direction of ritual worship versus real worship. And through this encounter with Jesus Christ, the God-man, this woman, the least likely of all candidates to receive the grace of God, comes into saving faith. And that takes us now to the paragraph that we're studying this morning, verses 28 through 42, where a fire, spiritually speaking, is literally ignited in the heart of this woman. And she cannot wait to tell everybody that she knows about this man, Jesus Christ. And so here is sort of an outline of verses 28 through 42. Number one, we have her faithful evangelism. Verses 28 through 30, she does not want to keep the message to herself. She wants everybody in Samaria to hear it. She wants everybody in the city of Sychar to hear it. And then she leaves and begins to evangelize. And Jesus uses that opportunity, verses 31 through 38, to teach his disciples, who had just returned from purchasing food. He uses this opportunity to teach his disciples two things. And he's using the spiritual example of this Samaritan woman to teach two realities to his disciples. Number one, there is the spiritual lesson of real food, verses 31 through 34. And number two, there is the spiritual lesson of ripe fields, verses 35 through 38. And then the paragraph concludes with this woman engaged in Sychar in very fruitful evangelism, verses 39 through 42. But notice, if you will, verse 28, and notice how this woman immediately, once she encounters Jesus and trusts in him for salvation, notice her immediate desire to evangelize. Notice, if you will, John chapter 4 and verse 28. It says this, "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men." Now, she journeyed to Jacob's well in order to get water. That was her purpose in coming. And now that she's discovered the spiritual reality of living water, not just physical water, but living water, she immediately leaves her water pot and wants to go evangelize. That is what excitement for the Lord does. It causes you to forget the purpose, the menial purpose for which you came in the first place. Your mind has now been taken over by spiritual truth, and you want to tell others. And consequently, all of the things in your life that you once saw as a priority begin to dwarf in comparison. She goes back into the city. Now, the city she went back into is Sychar. Jacob's well was probably located outside the city of Sychar. This woman realizes that she is a societal and religious and gender and moral reject, and yet she has encountered the grace of God. And so she wants to go spread the grace of God to all of the other social, moral, and gender and ethnic rejects as well. Some of the best evangelists that you run into are brand new Christians that come to Christ. And the reason that they are the best evangelists many times is because they are encountering the grace of God for the very first time. And so they're excited. They, in fact, are very motivated about their newfound Christianity. This woman also has tremendous contacts still with the unsaved world. One of the tragedies that happens to us as believers as we grow older in Christ is we lose our contacts with the unsaved world. There is a natural tendency on our part to withdraw from the world. And in the United States of America, we have what is called the Christian subculture. We have our own churches. We have our own forms of entertainment. We even have our own Christian yellow pages. We have Christian television. We have Christian radio. Not that those things are bad in and of themselves, but we have a tendency to retreat into sort of a holy huddle over time. And consequently, we lose contact with the unsaved world. That is not a good thing. It's a tragic thing, but that's something that naturally happens to believers. But not so the new Christian. The new Christian doesn't know anything about the Christian subculture, and frankly could care less about it. She, this woman, still has all of these contacts with the unsaved world, and now the Holy Spirit is using her in a strategic way to evangelize these lost people. One of the things we should never do to a brand new Christian is discourage them. We should try to get behind them and pray for them and guide them where they need guidance, but we shouldn't look at their activities and their fervor for the things of God as if they're somehow out of the will of God because of their excitement to reach the lost. In fact, that new Christian has a capacity for evangelism that many people that are older in the Lord no longer possess simply because they've lost many of their contacts with the unsaved world due to the Christian subculture. It is interesting there in verse 28, it says, so the woman left her water pot, went into the city, notice this very carefully, and said to the men. Now, it was her relationships with men that caused her to be sexually immoral. Back in John chapter 4, verse 8, Jesus said this of this woman at the well. He said, John 4, verse 18, it says, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. So it was relationships with men that caused her to live a sinful lifestyle. But now that she's in Christ, notice how God has turned a weakness into a strength. She is no longer pursuing men for sexual purposes, but she is pursuing men to evangelize them. And that is exactly how God works. God will take your greatest area of weakness, and if you turn it over to Him in a nanosecond, He'll make it your greatest area of strength. I think of a man like Josh McDowell, who had and has a tremendous intellect. And before he came to Christ, he would use that intellect to attack the Christian faith and try to disprove the Christian faith and try to tear down Christianity. But Josh McDowell came into a relationship with the God of the universe. And this brilliant mind that he possessed as a gift from God, under the Holy Spirit's control, Josh McDowell no longer used his intellect to tear down Christianity, but to promote Christianity, to build Christianity up. And Josh McDowell in our generation has become one of the greatest defenders or the apologists of the Christian faith. That is how God works. He will take your greatest area of weakness and turn it into something which can be used for His glory. And we continue on verse 29 and notice some evangelistic methods that this woman is using. There's a couple of things we can learn. She says in verse 29, come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? You'll notice that this woman appeals to the unsaved based on the signs of Jesus Christ. She saw in her very presence an awesome sign. Jesus was able to read her motives. He was able to read her thoughts. Jesus was the one that said to the woman, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you correctly have said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Something abnormal occurred where Jesus could look into their heart, look into her mind, read her motives, understand what was happening in her personal life. And this was a sign that was used by the Spirit to convince her that Jesus Christ, in fact, was the Son of God. So as she goes out and evangelizes, she appeals to people based on Christ's ability to perform signs. Why would John include this? Because that is the purpose statement of John's gospel. John 20, verses 30 and 31, the purpose statement says, Therefore many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The whole gospel of John is centered around Christ's signs. This is a minor sign. It's really not a minor sign. It's a major sign. But John is going to signpost seven signs for us. And the hope is that we would read this book and we would become convinced of who Jesus Christ is on account of His capacity to work miracles, and that we might trust Him for salvation. So this woman is appealing to the other Samaritans there in Sychar on the basis of Christ's signs. And this is something we can use in our evangelism. Appeal to Christ's miracle-working powers. And if people doubt the capacity of God to perform miracles, have them read John's gospel. Also refer to them to the greatest sign that Jesus ever performed, His bodily resurrection from the dead, and the fact that there is no explanation. Although many sought out to give an alternative explanation, there is no explanation to the empty tomb. You'll notice also that this woman, as she is evangelizing, verse 29, she asks a question. She says, Come and see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Rather than a dogmatic assertion, rather than hitting someone over the head with a spiritual 2x4, she uses a question to incite interest on the part of the listener. Probably if she had come out of the gate with all of her guns blazing, she would have turned off people. She would have come on too strong. But you'll notice that she is not making dogmatic assertions. There is a dogmatic assertion in here, by the way. She talks about Christ's miracle-working powers, but she skillfully weaves it into the form of a question. And sometimes a question, rather than an overt dogmatic statement, is sometimes a better way to reach the lost. And as she goes about her business of evangelism in Sychar, you'll see that she is very fruitful in what she's doing. You'll notice verse 30, it says, They went out of the city and were coming to Him. Now, that thought is going to be picked up again in verses 39 through 42, which speaks of how fruitful this woman had become in such a short period of time. One of the things that happens in the mind of the new believer is they say to themselves, I just can't be used by God. I haven't grown enough in the faith to be used by God. I haven't gone to seminary. I haven't sat under a multi-year degree program. And then I'll be used by God at some point down the road. May I just say to you that that line of thinking is not scriptural at all. Yes, there's a place for seminary and training and learning theology, but God can use you right where you are spiritually, from the most mature Christian and the oldest Christian to the youngest Christian. In fact, the very new Christian has, I believe, certain evangelistic opportunities that people that have walked with the Lord for many years don't have any longer. No matter where you are in your walk with God, God wants to use your life. And the fact of the matter is, God wants to use your life more than you even want to be used. And you will be astounded at what God can do with a life that is yielded to His purposes. And then we come to the second part of our outline, which begins there in verses 31 through 38, where Jesus now uses the life of this woman to teach to his disciples two spiritual truths. Now, what has happened is the disciples left, verse 8, to purchase food. They came back, verse 27, and found him in a conversation with this woman. I've explained in previous sermons why I believe that was the divine plan. Because Christ talking to a woman, particularly a woman of this nature, was so out of bounds that the disciples culturally probably would have disrupted the conversation. And so the whole thing is orchestrated by God while the disciples are out purchasing food. So they come back from purchasing food, verse 27. The woman goes into the city of Sychar and begins to evangelize, verses 28 through 30. The disciples, seeing generally what has happened, allows Jesus now to teach based on the role model of this new convert, the Samaritan woman. It allows him to teach his disciples two lessons. There's the lesson of real food, verses 31 through 34, and then there is the lesson of the ripe fields, verses 35 through 38. Notice, if you will, this lesson of real food. Notice verse 31. It says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" The disciples are worried about Christ's physical well-being. After all, it was them that had left, verse 8, and come back, verse 27, after purchasing food. And this is how the natural mind thinks. The natural mind, or the natural man, is always focused on what it can see. It's focused on physical things, physical needs. And Jesus, the God-man, whose destiny was heaven, he came from heaven and returned to heaven, Jesus is focused on the spiritual. And so Jesus is always seeking to use inquiries regarding the physical world as a launching pad, if you will, to teach a spiritual reality. So this subject of food comes up, and Jesus is not interested in having a conversation about physical food. He wants to talk about spiritual food, which he does in verse 32. Notice what it says. "But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.'" Kind of the same thing he said to the woman at the well, who was focused in John 4 on physical water. Jesus wants to talk about living water. Now here come the disciples. They want to talk about physical food. And Jesus says, "I want to talk about spiritual food." And notice their misunderstanding in terms of what he says there in verse 33. It says, "So the disciples were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?'" Spiritual lesson is coming, guys. The problem is they don't have ears to hear it because their minds are so focused on the things of the earth. Common problem in John's gospel. You recall in John 2, verses 19 through 21, Jesus spoke of his body, the temple, and how it would be raised in 3 days. And they didn't believe he was talking about his body. They wanted to talk about the physical structure, the temple. Same problem in John 3, verses 3 and 4, when Jesus is trying to communicate to Nicodemus about the spiritual birth. Nicodemus is interpreting what Christ says, not at a spiritual level, but at a physical level. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Talk about an exercise in missing the point. The same thing happened earlier on in John 4, verses 14 and 15. "Whoever drinks of this water, I shall give him. He will never thirst, but the water I give him indeed will well up, springing up into eternal life." The woman said, "Give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here," i.e. to this well, "to draw." Jesus wants to talk about a spiritual reality. She wants to focus on a physical reality. Why is there this perpetual problem? Why is it that human beings that Christ is encountering have such a difficult time understanding a spiritual lesson when it's right in front of their nose? The answer is the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out in unprecedented form. John 7 and verse 39 says this, "But this he spoke of the Spirit whom he believed, who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not glorified." You see, many of the truths that Christ tried to get across to his disciples, they themselves did not understand until the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the church in unprecedented form on the day of Pentecost. The best Bible teacher that you can possibly have in your life is the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 puts it this way, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." You can have the greatest IQ in the history of the world. You can have the highest SAT score. You could have more academic degrees after your name so that your name reads like alphabet soup. But if you do not have the Spirit of God enlightening or illuminating your mind to spiritual things will remain a mystery to you. The greatest need a person has to understand spiritual reality is they need to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They need to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit by trusting in Christ. Once they trust in Christ, the Spirit of God will come into them and will indwell them permanently. And one of the ministries that he will perform in the life of the new child of God is he will turn the lights on and allow them to understand spiritual reality. The theologians call this the ministry of illumination. And so consequently, you can see how desperate all of these people are for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. So they are misunderstanding what Christ said. So Jesus re-clarifies verse 34. What does he mean by this real food? What does he mean by real nourishment? Notice verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You want to talk about physical food, which can only temporarily satisfy the body. I want to talk about spiritual food, which has the ability to permanently satisfy the yearning or the ache in the human heart or the human soul. Jesus here refers to my food. He, in the process, is talking about a level of spiritual satisfaction. He is talking about a deep, abiding sense of fulfillment, joy, and contentment. Waking up every morning and going to bed every night, knowing that your life matters, knowing that your life counts for something. Waking up every morning and going to bed every night, believing that if you died at this very day, you would be with God forever. Having a relationship with the God that made you. That is the joy and the food and the contentment he is talking about. And any discussion of physical food pales by way of comparison. So how do you get this food? How do you get this internal satisfaction? The world system basically will tell you that the way to get it is to go out and live for yourself. That was the lie that the serpent spoke to our forebears in Eden. Discard God, discard his truth, go out and live your life on your terms. We call that doctrine humanism, which places man at the center of all things. Humanism is the religion of the United States of America. People today are saying we can't bring religion into the public schools. May I just say to you something very clearly, if I can. The public schools today are as religious as they've ever been. It's just they've exchanged thanks to a series of very renegade, in my view, Supreme Court opinions back in the 1960s, they have exchanged one religion for another. It is no longer the religion of theism or Christianity or relationship to God. It is the humanistic worldview which places man at the center of all things. Humanism is screaming to us constantly. It's screaming to us through entertainment. It's screaming to us through movies. It's screaming to us through education. It's screaming at us through political leaders, for example. And it's saying if you want fulfillment, you've got to do things your own way. And Jesus here in verse 35 is clearly talking about how to experience real internal satisfaction through spiritual food. It is not found in humanism. It is not found in doing life the way I want to do it. It's not found in the Frank Sinatra theology, I did it my way. You'll notice very clearly there in verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Notice this expression, his will. And notice also this expression, his work. One of the things Christ role modeled for us constantly is how we are to submit our will to the will of God. This is something Jesus himself did. Luke 22, verse 42 says this, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. I would like to get out of the ordeal of the cross, Father. But after all, it's your will and not my will which should reign supreme. Humanism will be epitomized by the coming man of sin, the Antichrist, whose holy trinity will consist of me, myself, and I. Daniel 11 and verse 36 describes this coming man of sin this way. It says, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done, Father. The coming man of sin will do as he pleases and exalt himself above everything. The fact of the matter is we are designed by God to live in submission to him. That's our purpose. And if I am not living in submission to God, I am living outside of the purpose for which I was created. And consequently, I am living outside of my design. And consequently, I could never have the meaningful life, the abundant life that God has for me. That abundant life only becomes a reality when we live within our design, when we live within our purpose. And our purpose is not, I will be done, but our purpose is, thy will be done. Our purpose is not humanism, but our purpose is submission to God the Father. And yet the great lie of our day is you can have the spiritual food, living life on your own terms, independent of God. Notice also this expression, not only his will, but notice that Jesus said, my food is to accomplish his work. It's not just his will that I exist to do, but it's his work that I exist to do, and I exist to accomplish that work. God has called us all to do different things for him. My calling is different than your calling. Your calling is different than my calling. Your calling is different than the person that's sitting next to you. What they're called to do is different than your calling. We all have a general calling in terms of living the Christian life, but I believe that beyond that, there are specific tasks that God has for us. And you can never be fulfilled in life unless you discover specifically what that task is and get about the business of doing it. Some people's task is to be a preacher or a teacher. Other people's task is to be a youth pastor. Other people's task is to be a music director. Other people's task is to drive a bus. Other people's task is to start and run a business. there are a plethora of tasks out there that God has for us, and yet, until we discover what that task is, and we press into the mold that God has set up for us, this real food or real nourishment can never become a reality in our lives. Psalm 37 and verse 4 is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. It says this, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will make you unhappy and miserable all the days of your life." Oh, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." God is so good that the task or tasks, whether it be raising a family or running a church or a business, the task that He has given you, He places inside our hearts as desires. And we begin to call out to God for those desires to be fulfilled. And in the process, God is doing something very sneaky to us. He is moving us into His will. And as we move into His will, we discover this real and lasting food. The Samaritan woman is an example of somebody that has found real food because she, at the point of spiritual birth, is fulfilling her God-ordained task, which is to be an evangelist. As we continue through this chapter, you will see that she will be a very effective evangelist. Most of you know that before I entered the ministry, I was involved with a completely different career. And yet, God, during that time period, began to change my heart, where I enjoyed the career. I didn't see anything sinful about the career, although it was a career in law. But I began to look at the job that I had as sort of a way to subsidize my ministry addiction. In other words, as I began to move off into ministry at a lay level, I began to see that that was where my heart was. That was the desire of my heart. And consequently, this job I had, as important as it was, and as in God as it was, it really was not where I received the most internal satisfaction. It really was not where I received the real nourishment that Jesus Christ offers us. Because I believe in hindsight that God had a different plan for me. And as I moved into that new plan, I discovered a source of spiritual sustenance, nourishment, and satisfaction that I could not gain any other way. And in fact, it was even unbelievers that pointed this out to me. I remember I had a friend of mine in my law school days, and one day she said to me, "You know, the only time you really get motivated and you really get excited about the law, it's not when we're talking about community property and wills and trusts and things like that or contracts. You get motivated when the issues of Christianity come out. You want to talk about prayer in school. You want to talk about the social issues and the cultural issues that the Bible deals with. That's where you are really motivated. That's where you really come into your own." And I began to think about this, and I began to say, "Well, Lord, if that's true, You're going to have to open a different pathway for me," which in God's timing and faithfulness, He did. And I can honestly go to bed at night, and there are up days and down days, believe me, just as you have up days and down days. But as I close my eyes at night and think about the day, I say to myself, "Lord, there was a lot of hassles today. But you know what? Don't change anything. Because I'm happier doing this than anything I've ever done in my entire life." This is the type of spiritual sustenance that Jesus is trying to get His disciples to understand. That this woman, who is now a radical evangelist for the Lord, has discovered real food. Because she's fulfilling her life's purpose and calling. His will, His purpose, and Jesus wants the same thing for His disciples. So verses 31 through 34 becomes an awesome lesson that Christ is teaching His disciples and us through the role model of this Samaritan woman, this new believer. Now, He transitions from there into a second lesson. And this is the lesson of ripe fields. That lesson is recorded for us in verses 35 through 38. Notice what Jesus begins to say now, verse 35. Do not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. Jesus now is borrowing an analogy from the natural world, an agrarian analogy, a farming analogy. And what he is basically saying is generally there is a period of time, and in this case, the text indicates 4 months. There's a period of time between planting a seed into the ground and then receiving a harvest from that seed. There's a 4-month period of time between sowing, when you plant a seed into the ground, and reaping, when the harvest comes up. And Jesus in verse 35 is saying that might be true in the physical world. That might be true in the natural world, but it is not true right now in the spiritual realm. As I am preparing you disciples for ministry, that delay is not applicable. It may be applicable in the natural world, but it is not applicable right now in the spiritual world. Why is that? Because he says the harvest is ready to come up right now. You don't have to wait for these new converts to come in. You don't have to, you know, plant some kind of seed and wait for some massive delay. These new converts are ready. The fruit is ready to be picked right now. This Samaritan woman is picking that fruit. Why is that? Because someone has already planted the spiritual seed. Well, who in the world already planted the spiritual seed? I believe it was the Old Testament prophets. You see, these Old Testament prophets came along and they predicted that a Messiah was about to come. And in fact, if you go back to John chapter 4, verse 25, you'll find even this woman in Samaria was aware of a coming Messiah through the ministry of the Old Testament prophets. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, speaks of the ministry of these Old Testament prophets. He says this, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Habakkuk, Amos, Haggai, Zechariah, all of the other prophets you can think of pointed to this Messiah that would come. There was an awareness that this Messiah was coming all over the land of Israel. And consequently, there were people just waiting to hear the message of the gospel that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that the Old Testament prophets pointed to. Luke 24 and verse 44 says this, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus is trying to get his disciples to understand a basic spiritual truth role modeled through this evangelistic Samaritan woman. The souls are ready to come in right now. You don't have to wait any longer. The seed is already in the ground. It's percolating upwards. The harvest is coming up. All you have to do is do exactly what the Samaritan woman is doing and go tell other people about the message of Jesus Christ, and you will experience a massive, fruitful influx and ministry. You just have to have eyes to see it. You have to stop thinking about the physical world and get your mind on the spiritual world. From there, he begins to explain what I like to call the process of evangelism. Evangelism is very much a process. Notice, if you will, verses 36 and 37. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the one who sows and the one who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Jesus Christ steps back from the immediate eminency of the moment, and he begins to talk about the process of evangelism. He analogizes it to an agrarian principle. There is a sower and a harvester. There is the person that plants the seed, and then generally some time passes, and the crop is harvested. In the same way, there is in the spiritual world a planter, and there is a harvester. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. He said, I planted. I put the seed into the ground. In other words, speaking of his how God had used him to bring the Corinthian church into existence. I planted, but then God brought someone else along. Apollos watered. I planted, some time passed, Apollos came and watered, and consequently there is a great harvest in Corinth. But it says in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6, but God was causing the growth. Paul says, I'm on the same team with Apollos. We are both working for God, but we are fulfilling different functions or different purposes in evangelism. And when the harvest comes in, the person that harvested the harvest and the person that planted the seed into the ground, although different persons doing different roles, they both can rejoice together. Go ahead and bring in the harvest is what Jesus is saying. And the moment you do that, all of those Old Testament prophets who were so faithful in planting all of those seeds will rejoice right alongside you because you and they are all working for the same God. One of the mistakes that we make in evangelism, and I know this for certain because it's a mistake I made many, many times as a new Christian, is we think that if we share the gospel with somebody and they don't immediately respond by way of faith, we think that we have failed. In reality, what has happened is God has perhaps used your faithful word to plant a seed into the ground. That seed will germinate. That seed will develop in somebody else. Perhaps you're Paul. God will raise up an Apollos to bring that person to Christ. I have shared this story before, but it's a powerful story on the way the Lord taught me this truth. I received a phone call about 10 years after my graduation from college, and on the phone was this gentleman who I hadn't thought about in 10 years. He, as I remember him, was one of the most liberal, radical, God-hating people I had ever encountered. This guy was like a philosophy major. I don't know if you've ever dealt with philosophy majors. Philosophy majors are always searching for the truth. They never get to the truth, but there's always some kind of search. And I guess if they arrived at the truth, that would discredit their use of philosophy any longer. I'm in favor of Christian use of philosophy, but philosophy can get very misguided. Well, that's who this gentleman was. I was a Republican. He was a Democrat. I was on the right. He was on the left. I was pro-life. He was pro-abortion. I thought Jesus was the only way to God. He thought there were multiple ways of salvation. On and on we could go. And he says to me on the phone, and I'm dialing back in my mental Rolodex, trying to remember him and place him. He says to me, I want you to know that I'm a Christian now. And of course, there's silence on the phone. I'm like looking at the phone. You've got to be kidding me. Is this the same guy? And he goes, I want you to know that it's something that you said at the dorm. He gave me the location and where we were, the time of year it was, the conversation, things that had already passed away into my memory, and I really couldn't remember all of it in detail until he brought it back to life. And it had to do with a friend of mine coming and saying, it's time for us to go to the Campus Crusade meeting. And this individual said in a kind of a sneering, sarcastic way, Campus Crusade, what the, I'll let you fill in the blank, what the beep is that? And according to this conversation that I barely remember, I simply said a very basic truth to him. I simply said, you ought to try Jesus sometime. It'll change your life. It'll bring fulfillment into your life. Something along that lines. And then the conversation was over. Conversation I had forgotten. And he said, I want you to know that the Holy Spirit has been bringing what you said to my heart year after year, day after day, month after month, hour after hour. And I was brought to a church that gave a consistent gospel message. I believe the gospel, and I am now a Christian. And so, you see what happens. Someone plants, the harvest comes in, someone else waters, someone else I don't know, but both the harvester and the reaper rejoice together because we are all working for the same boss. We're working for God. So all of that to say that if you don't immediately win a convert when you share your faith, don't look at your effort as some kind of a failure. You do not know what God is going to do with that seed. Just be faithful with what God has asked you to do. And after describing this evangelistic process, Jesus goes back to his central point in verse 38. He says, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. What he is saying is the harvest here in Samaria is ready to come in. The Samaritans that were despised and rejected and social misfits and didn't fit in with the life of Judaism, there was a seed planted into their lives through the faithful ministry of the Old Testament prophets. The seed has gone into the ground, the harvest is coming up, and these Samaritans are about ready to be saved in droves. And this Samaritan woman has found her calling as an evangelist to share the good news of Jesus Christ with many, many people who just can't wait to hear it so that they believe the gospel. What is God doing at Sugarland Bible Church as we think about the year 2013? As I was reading this passage, verse 38 and verse 35, I thought of Sugarland Bible Church. For the fields are white with harvest. I personally believe, and I'm not a prophet, I don't see the future, but I believe that God has positioned this church in such a way that he wants to bring a massive, massive harvest of souls. I personally believe that the days will come in this church where our biggest problem is going to be where are we going to hold all of the people. The greatest days, and this is how I think about it, the greatest days of Sugarland Bible Church are not in the rearview mirror. The greatest days are in front of us. Now, why do I think that? I think that because seeds have been planted here. If you go back to the doctrinal statement of this church and the original statement of faith of this church was founded by people who understood basic theological truth. A very good seed went into the ground. And consequently, the harvest is ready to come up. This property that we own is just that. It's owned. We are not indebted to anybody else for the property. Now, most people don't understand how that changes your philosophy of ministry. We are in a position every single week, every single day these doors open to tell the truth. Most churches, you have to understand this, are not in that position. Their goal is to make it as comfortable to get people in the door so that they can pay down the mortgage. The philosophy of ministry of Sugarland Bible Church is the right philosophy of ministry. It's the right direction. I've shared with you my encounter with the elders when they hired me as pastor. They specifically told me they want the Word of God taught at this church. Now, I have been in many, many circumstances where the leadership does not want the Word of God taught. The Word of God is sort of an embarrassment to them, and they're afraid that if the Word of God is taught with aggressiveness and in an authoritative manner, it's going to scare people off. Something else has happened at Sugarland Bible Church. Just as a good farmer will remove rocks out of the way so that the harvest can come up, One of the things that the Lord did at this church in 2008, 2009, beginning in 2010, and I don't want to open old wounds and go back into the past, but I believe that there were rocks here that had to be unearthed. And the Lord did that on purpose so that the harvest that He envisions coming to this church will one day come. God wants to use Sugar Land Bible Church to be a light to the surrounding community. And I'm going to be bold in saying this. God wants to use Sugar Land Bible Church to be a light to the entire world. Why would I say that? Because as you've noticed, particularly with this last election cycle, our country is moving into tremendous spiritual darkness. And whenever you have darkness spiritually, the Lord wants to work and create a lighthouse of sorts so people can see. And as we think about the year 2013, as we think about what God might do in our lives and through our church, I believe that this is the very thing that He seeks to do. He seeks to bring a massive harvest. And yet, whether that harvest is achieved is largely dependent upon us and whether we're going to cooperate with His agenda. I cannot tell you how many circumstances I've been in where something is moving in the right way and some man-made human agenda thwarts the whole thing. That's what we call quenching the Spirit. We have to be in a position where we are in prayer, we are walking in humility, we are walking in dependence upon Him, we are trusting Him for the next move, and I believe that God will do things in our lives, in the life of our church specifically, that are unfathomable. That's the heart of God. Now, if I was giving this sermon from the human perspective, I would just give you a human vantage point. But God thinks big. He's omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is capable of doing great things. All the disciples had to do in John 21 was to throw the nets on the other side of the boat. That's it. You want a massive harvest? Just do exactly what I tell you to do. Don't ask questions. Don't trust your human intellect. Don't trust your common sense. Don't trust your professional acumen. You can imagine how that simple command agitated them, specifically after the fact that they had been out there all night and hadn't caught a thing, and they were the professionals and knew how everything was supposed to work. Jesus just says one little thing, just throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And you all know the story. There was such a harvest that came in terms of fish that the boat began to sink. That's the kind of thing that God wants to do in our lives in the year 2013, in our church in the year 2013 and beyond. But the issue is, are we going to walk in humble service, worship, dependence, and obedience to God? Or are we going to do what 99% of ministries do, asserting some kind of human agenda in the face of God, which quenches the Holy Spirit? I hope that's not our path. I hope the former is our path. And then our story concludes with her fruitful evangelism. Notice, if you will, verse 39. We'll do these verses quickly. It says, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." This harvest that Jesus has said would come in starts to come in as this woman is evangelizing. And you'll notice, not a few, many people believed. That word believed, as we have talked about, is a key word, pistuo in the Greek. It's used about 100 times in John's gospel. It is the sole condition a lost sinner must satisfy to enter into a relationship with the God that made them. These rejects, these people that the Jews avoided because they traveled around them through the Transjordan, there was a harvest right in their midst ready to come in. And the Lord uses this unlikely candidate, this Samaritan woman, to bring in the harvest. And then the Lord says to the disciples, I want to use your life in exactly the same way. She goes about, verse 39, by saying, "Come and see a man who told me everything that I have done." You'll notice once again, she is appealing to people on the basis of Christ's signs. Verse 40 says, "So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days." Verse 41 continues on. And it says there in verse 41, "Many more believed because of his word." So you'll notice that this woman led people to Christ in Sychar, and then she brought other unbelievers to Christ, and they believed as well. Notice again the words "many," verse 41, the word "believe," verse 41, and they believed in Jesus because of his word, verse 41. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. If the word of God is not taught, you cannot have a convert, because it's the word of God that's the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to make a lost sinner aware of their need for Jesus Christ. If it's just a kind of a sociological message or a psychological message or a managerial approach to teaching, you cannot see people get saved. Because the Spirit of God has opted to work through the Word of God to bring the unsaved to Christ. The whole paragraph ends there in verse 42. It says, "They were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" I thought they had already believed. Now it says there in verse 42 that they believed again. I mean, how many times do you have to believe? Well, you have to believe one time to receive initial forgiveness from God. But then God does something else. He takes the faith, which is already existent within us, and he begins to add to it greater certainty, greater confirmation. That faith begins to be strengthened. God does not just leave us as we are when we come to Christ, but he takes that faith, which is like a muscle, which has to be exercised for it to grow, and he gives that faith greater certainty, greater assurance. And as you walk through the trials and the difficulties of life, and you watch how God bails you out and comes through for you time and time again, the faith that's inside of you grows and grows and grows. This is exactly what happened in John 2, verse 11, which says, "This is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Well, wait a minute. I thought they had already believed in him. The miracle gave them greater assurance and greater confidence. Now they're in a position to recognize Jesus Christ for who he is. He is, verse 42, the Savior of the entire world. Same truth taught in John 3:16. Same truth taught in 1 John 2, verse 2. Look at the process that God has taken the Samaritan woman through. First, she recognizes him as a Jew, verse 9, then as Sir, verse 11, then as a prophet, verse 19, then she comes to realize who he is, verse 26, and then he starts using her life to bring others to Christ. Not bad for a woman that had 4 strikes against her: race, religion, gender, and immorality. What in the world can God do with a life that is yielded to his purposes? I think he can do astronomical things. I think he can do things beyond our ability to understand or comprehend. One of my favorite books that I love to read is a book called Harvest. And it's about a series of preachers that God used to found the Calvary Chapel movement. These are men that are pastoring churches of 5,000 and 10,000 people regularly. And this book documents all of their backgrounds. All of them came from drugs, crime, prison, and yet God took their lives and redeemed them from the precipice and the pit of hell, and is using their lives today for for powerful purposes. If God can do it for them, He can do it for you. If He can do it for the woman at the well, He can do it for you as well. This is what New Year's resolutions are about. I hate the idea of New Year's resolutions because to me it means we've got to make our flesh try harder. Here's a New Year's resolution for you. 2013, let this be the year that we stop quenching the Spirit of God. Let this be the year that we simply obey what Jesus Christ is convicting us and prompting us to do. For all of us, it's different. He tells you different things than He tells me. But let us be the type of people that don't keep outguessing the Lord, but we say, yes, Lord, and let Him take over and watch a tremendous harvest come in. An amazing story about a forgotten woman, but we see this morning her faithful evangelism, her spiritual example, and then the fruit that she bore in her ministry. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this story. We're grateful for how it speaks to us where we are as needy, fallen people. I ask, Lord, that You would use this historical event to prompt us into greater things with You. Help us, Lord, to walk with You, obey You, not second guess You, but to submit to You. And we'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Amen. Speaking of a harvest, very quickly, maybe there's somebody here that wants to be part of that harvest. You're here, you don't know why. God knows why you're here, though. And maybe some of the things that we have taught this morning are troubling to you. You've never heard anything like this before. You find yourself uncomfortable as you're listening. There's a reason why you're uncomfortable. The Spirit of God is making you uncomfortable. Because you can't become comfortable in your relationship with God until you're uncomfortable first. Because the Spirit of God makes us aware that we are sinners and desperately need His grace. You can't receive the grace of God until you understand your need for the grace of God. All of us, as God's children, go through this. The gospel that the Spirit of God seeks to communicate is simply this. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place that I could never live, to pay a debt for my sins that I could never pay. He vindicated and validated everything He spoke through His bodily resurrection from the dead. And after He resurrected from the dead, 40 days later, He ascended to the Father's right hand. And He now, in His position as high priest, orchestrates the work of His church, His representatives or His ambassadors upon the earth. And He has given the church custody over the most important information you can be aware of. And that information is the gospel, that Jesus died as your substitute 2,000 years ago. He died as my substitute 2,000 years ago. And to receive the benefits of that salvation requires one simple thing. We must believe, which is a synonym for rely, which is a synonym for trust, which is a synonym for depend upon that provision. It's not a matter of walking an aisle, joining a church, making your flesh try harder in the new year, giving money. It's a condition of the heart whereby we're trusting exclusively in the promises of Jesus Christ rather than any other single thing for the safekeeping of my soul. And if that's something that you're interested in doing, my exhortation to you is to do it right now. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. The best you know how to do it, go ahead in the quietness of your own mind and heart to trust exclusively in what Jesus has done. And if you are trusting exclusively in the work of Jesus Christ for your eternity, then on the authority of the Word of God, you are a Christian. The Holy Spirit is now inside of you. You have been transferred from death to life. If it's something you want more clarification on, I'm available after the service to talk any of these very fine people with me up here on the stage are available after the service to talk as well. Now to the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Minister to someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.